This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
This is the Holy Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When they saw him, he said, "Go, show yourself to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Please be seated. Good morning. It's good to be here with you. And today we're going to continue in a series, Honest to God, where we're looking at the Psalms. And the Psalms are prayerfully written poems, many of which were set to music and sung in worship. And I believe we're going to sing the psalm that is for today, Psalm 136. We're going to sing that later in the service. You know, more than any other parts of the Bible, the Psalms teach us how to express our deepest emotions to the Lord. And I'm excited that today the psalm is 136, which is referred to as the Great Hallel. The Great Hallel. Hallel is part of the word hallelujah, and it means praise the Lord. And so this psalm actually holds a very, very important place in the worship life of Israel. The Hallel consists of Psalms 113 through 118. And those psalms are recited at the end of the Passover meal. And then it is, the whole thing is concluded with the Great Hallel, Psalm 136. And so this psalm, you know, it provides the conclusion to perhaps the most important religious ceremony in Judaism year after year after year after year. And so let's look at this amazing psalm under two headings: the call to gratitude and the chorus of love. The call to gratitude and the chorus of love. And so first, let's think about this call to gratitude. You know, when we look at the psalm, we notice that it's bookended with the command to give thanks. Verses 1 through 3, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. Then if you skip to the final verse, it concludes with the same command: give thanks to the God of heaven. Now, if we think about it, this idea of commanding someone to give thanks seems a bit out of place to us, because in our modern context, we think of gratitude as this emotion that just kind of wells up in us when we feel grateful. So the idea of commanding someone to give thanks feels a bit out of place. You know, have you ever tried to command a child to be thankful? You know, let's say, you know, he receives a gift at Christmas, maybe a pair of socks or something, and his face tells it all. Like, come on, really? I'm a kid. How about some Legos? Something like that. And then the parents do what I call yelpering, which is whispering, but you're really yelling, and actually the entire room can hear you. You know, say thank you. And from the bottom of his heart, he looks up and says, "Thank you." But he's not really thankful, of course. Commanding it did not cause a sense of gratitude to well up in his heart. It never does. So we can command gratitude, but the real question is, how do we cultivate gratitude in our hearts? And that's exactly what the psalmist is modeling for us. How do we nurture a sense of gratitude in our hearts? You know, first, we see that what he does is he has a sense of wonder about the world and about all the things that God has done. Beginning in verse 4, there's this litany of things for which we ought to thank God. And in verse 4, it says, "To him who alone does great wonders." Does great wonders. And the Hebrew word for wonders, it's a deed that inspires a response of awe or amazement, astonishment, a sense of delight. And this verse frames everything else that is to come. So the psalmist is trying to open our eyes to discover that the world is actually saturated with the wonders of God. And he begins to list them. You know, the vastness of the oceans, the blaze of the sun, the beauty of the moon and the stars. These are all wonders of God that should evoke a sense of amazement, a sense of astonishment and delight in our hearts. But it's not just about what God has made. It's also recounting the things that God has done. Starting in verse 10, the psalmist begins to recount the salvation of God. Not only did God make all these amazing things, but he came to save us. He rescued us from injustice. He vanquished our enemies. He parted the Red Sea. He led us through the dry and confusing times in the wilderness. He gave us a home that we could have never otherwise had, that we never really deserved. Wonder after wonder after wonder. And perhaps the most remarkable thing I think that qualifies as a wonder of God is verse 25. He gives food to every creature. So he lists all these great things in creation and all these amazing miracles that God did. And then he says, and he gives food to every creature. Something so simple. The meal that you will have later today is a wonder of God. You know, from the splitting of the Red Sea to your lunch, a world where we cannot escape, if our eyes are opened, we cannot escape the wondrous deeds of God. And the psalmist shows us how to respond to this command to give thanks, to cultivate a sense of wonder. Nurture a sense of delight and awe and amazement, even in the most mundane things, the most unremarkable. So how do we respond to this call of gratitude? Well, we need to nurture a sense of wonder. At the same time, we also need to hold together with that an understanding that we do not deserve any of it. It is all a gift of God's grace. You know, if you look at the psalm, all of the great things that God has done, God is the subject throughout. Where is the first time the psalmist uses the words we or us? You have to go to verse 23. He remembered us in our low estate. So God gives these wonders not because we deserve them or because we're wonderful people. No, we don't really deserve any of it. And yet, there it is, day after day after day. And so the wonders of God combined with an understanding that it's all a gift of God's grace. You know, if you have a sense of wonder, but you think that you deserve it, gratitude quickly becomes entitlement. If you have this sense that somehow you've earned all these blessings, gratitude will quickly be transformed into entitlement. But when you hold wonder and humility together, gratitude grows. So give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. So first, there is this call to gratitude. But then second is this chorus of love. That's how the psalm is written. The leader recites the wonders of God, and then the congregation responds. And the congregation repeats again and again, his love endures forever. And that repeated refrain is the most important point that the psalmist is making. He wants to make sure that we don't somehow think that these wonders are just nice things. Every wonder is an overture of God's enduring love. And the Hebrew word, when we're talking about his love endures forever, it's not just communicating that God's love is eternal in some kind of philosophical sense. It's more like this: God's love never quits. His love never gives up on us. His love endures anything. And when you think about, you know, the impact of that literary device, do you see what's going on here? He's retelling the story of Israel, and at every stop along the way, the people have to stop and say, his love endures forever. At every step, the sun and the seas, his love endures forever. He came to save us, his love endures forever. He parted the Red Sea, his love endures forever. He helped us when we were wandering in confusion, his love endures forever. He gave us a home, his love endures forever. The psalmist is taking this abstract idea that God loves us, and he's weaving it into very concrete and identifiable memories so that the understanding of God's love is not just up here, but it's actually woven into the fabric of our lives. You know, a chorus of God's love every single step along the way. And we need to do this for each other. We need to remind each other that all the wonders of our lives, both big and small, are the result of God's enduring love. You know, too often our eyes are turned inward so that all that we see is ourselves, our wants, our needs, our desires, our problems. And we fail to recognize the blessings of God that are all around us every single day. And so we need to remind each other and help one another so that God's love does not remain an abstraction to us, but we'll be able to see that it's real, that it's concrete, and that it endures forever. Now, some of you, you might be thinking, well, I like this, the idea of it. But honestly, it feels like my life right now is only filled with hardship and sorrow and suffering. You know, I read Psalms like this, and it seems completely out of touch with how hard my life feels right now. And if that's you, I can identify with that. I tend to be a person who sees the glass half empty. I tend toward being melancholy and can very easily find all the things in life that are hard and difficult. And so to you I say, well, let's look at this psalm again. Because when you look at the specific things that the psalmist brings to mind, the specific things that he remembers. What are those things? Well, in the first 9 verses, he's remembering creation. But as he gets into Israel's history, what does he recount? Verses 10 through 12, he remembers 400 years of captivity and oppression. Verses 13 through 15, he remembers the despair that Israel felt, you know, when they were trapped between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's charging army. Verse 16, he remembers 40 years of wandering and confusion in the desert. And then in verse 17 through 22, he remembers the deep fear and dread that they felt as they encountered the brutal warring tribes of Cana. And so if you look closely at the psalm, each step that the psalmist chooses to remember was a moment of hardship, not of ease, a moment of suffering, not of comfort. It was a moment of deliverance, not of mere prosperity. And what the psalmist is asking us to remember is that it is precisely in the hardest stretches of life that our eyes can be open and we can begin to truly understand that God and his love endures. A love that never quits. It's in the midst of hardship that we encounter a love that never gives up. And so our sufferings can actually point us more deeply and truly to an enduring love. You know, suffering in life is inescapable. But suffering is not meaningless, because suffering and difficulty and hardship, they can help the curtain to be pushed back so that we can discover the love of God that endures, that never gives up, that overcomes even this very difficult thing that I'm going through. You know, really what the psalmist is trying to teach us is that God in his love has freely and willingly tied his destiny to ours, to his own people, even if it means suffering. And isn't that a wonder, that God in his love would freely and willingly tie his destiny to ours, even in our suffering? You say, well, how can we know that? Well, we can know it because there was one night in particular when this psalm was sung. And it was also that night when this enduring love was put to the ultimate test. There was a night when a man celebrated his final Passover with 12 of his closest friends. And when that meal was over, Matthew and Mark tell us this: when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. One last song before the Garden of Gethsemane. What did they sing? It was this song, the great Hallel, the song that concludes every Passover meal. And what is significant for us is that this psalm was the last hymn that Jesus sang before he went to the cross. And what refrain must have been on his heart and mind every step of the way to Calvary? His love endures forever. His love never quits. His love never gives up on us. On the cross, this love was put to the test. Can it endure even this? Can the love of God endure our betrayals of the God who loves us so much And at the cross, we discover, to our astonishment, the answer is a resounding yes. The Son of God dies for his betrayers. He dies and rises to new life so that we can stand at the cross and behold the wonder of all wonders and acknowledge, I don't deserve any of this. And yet, there it is. And when we come to that place where we can see Jesus for who he is and what he has done for us, I will tell you, there's only one appropriate response. Thank you. Thank you that you have given everything so that you can call me your own. And so we stand in awe, wonder of wonders. And now our lives must be lived as offerings of gratitude to God. His enduring love now defines our lives so that we can love each other in the same way, even extending that kind of love to those who would call themselves our enemies. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And that is the life that we invite people into when we baptize them. This life of God's enduring love that endures even our own betrayals of him. Because his love never gives up on us. It never quits. And so John and Megan, you want to come up? And there they are. Yeah. Come on up.